Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I'd like to have us read verses 1 through 17. I do need to begin with a little disclaimer as you turn to that passage. I'm changing the text, as you can see. I'm stopping partway through a paragraph. I'm also changing the title of the sermon. It's Restored instead of What About Him. And that means that we'll be spending the next week or two, perhaps, finishing up John chapter 21. That's intended as a mercy to you, so we're focusing a little bit more, although it's still very rich, wonderful material. John chapter 21, hear the word of the Lord. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord. You know, it's fairly common for Christians to think enviously of the disciples, wish that we had had some of the privileges they enjoyed as those who walked and lived with the Savior during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. We imagine that it would solve all of our problems if only we could have heard the words of life coming from the very lips of the Son of God, to have been eyewitnesses of the miraculous signs by which he changed water into wine or spoke to Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and brought him back to life. Or to be among the disciples in this period after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and to see for ourselves the nail prints in the Savior's hands and the spear thrust wound in his side. And I suppose then, in that frame of mind, as we look at these last chapters of the Gospel of John, John 20, John 21, if we took a vote, most of us would like to get transported back there to John 20. And few of us, if any, would want to be there in John 21. John 21 is just so unspectacular by comparison and frankly rather distressing in some of its aspects and convicting. But John 20, the passage that we looked at in a previous week and considered again last week, it just, that looks like that's the best ending. That's really ending on a strong note. It doesn't get any better than John 20. There you have Jesus, after his resurrection, appearing to Mary Magdalene. And the other Gospels remind us that he also, later than that, appeared to the other women. And you'd think that would have been it. That's all it required, because Mary was then commissioned to go to the other disciples and tell them that she had seen the Lord, and he was alive, and, oh, he will meet them in Galilee. And so they would be off to Galilee, away from Jerusalem, to prepare to encounter the risen Savior. But we know from the gospel record that, in fact, Mary and the other women's ministry was falling on deaf ears. In Luke chapter 24, it says of the apostles that they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And so chapter 20 has two remedial appearances of Jesus that were kind of unscheduled right there in Jerusalem, not up in Galilee as was planned, but in Jerusalem to make up for that disbelief. First of all, we read about how Jesus, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, how Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here then is Jesus in this first revelation of himself, this first manifestation to the assembled disciples, the apostles, giving them the gospel commission, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you," and empowering them with the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so they've got it all. The only problem was not all of them were there. And so as the gospel, John chapter 20, unfolds, it turns out that, well, the one missing apostle, Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas, while he had the benefit of hearing the testimony of the women, which seemed to him as foolishness, and now he heard it corroborated by his 10 best friends, the male apostles, whose word could scarcely be doubted, he still didn't believe it and said to them that unless I actually am able to see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And so then John chapter 20 gives us a second unscheduled remedial appearance of Jesus to the apostles, now to all of them, Thomas included. And once again, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Boy, that would certainly convince you, wouldn't it? It would convince me. Locked doors. Jesus appears. Real as you can imagine, not a vision or something, but a mode of existence that transcends our current existence, to be able to suddenly appear and yet to be physically real. You can touch him and all the rest of it. And he says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." That's all he needed. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." You see, they really now got it. They really believe in the resurrection. They're confessing with their lips Jesus is Lord, believing in their heart God raised him from the dead. That's enough to be saved, according to the book of Romans. And so they've got it all. Commissioned by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, convinced by a double appearance of the resurrection. What more needs to be added? And then chapter 20 then ends, as we mentioned before, with this compelling summary of the gospel, the last two verses before our text. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What an excellent conclusion. But it's not the conclusion. Chapter 21 comes after it, and you wonder, well, some people have thought of it as just a completely irrelevant afterthought. Like folks that just suddenly it occurs to them to think of one more disconnected fact. Here, I forgot to tell you this. But is it just an irrelevant digression? Is it just an appendix that uncomfortably finds itself attached to the end of the gospel? And I tried to persuade you that really that's not at all it. Here, though, we do have a very different kind of lesson than we had in chapter 20. It's not just a repetition of the appearances that were before. No, instead, it's an unpacking of the very last words of chapter 20, where John says, these things are written that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now we're going to get exhibit A of what life is supposed to be like in Christ, in his name. What it's like to live after the resurrection of Jesus. That's the purpose of John 21. John 21 is John's version of the whole book of Acts. When the Gospel of Luke was written, Luke decided to add part 2, the book of Acts, the story of the church, what life was like after the resurrection. But John condenses it all into just one chapter. This is what it's like. That's why John doesn't bother telling us about the ascension of Jesus. He doesn't want to distract us or give us a misimpression that Jesus is gone. In a real sense, he isn't. John 21, we could call the real presence of Christ. What it's like to live in the real presence of the resurrected Savior. And in this respect, I think of the Gospel of John 21 as really a very fitting conclusion to the Gospel of John, because John begins with a prologue, and now we'll see it ends with an epilogue. And the purpose of the prologue is to remind us, in unmistakable terms, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in his pre-incarnate state, he was alive and well before the incarnation. In fact, he was indispensable to life before the incarnation. He's the one, the Word that was made flesh, that dwelt among us, full in grace and truth. John 1 starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. You get nowhere without the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. In him was life. You want to know what life's all about? It's got to be in him, even before the incarnation, in union with him. And that life was the light of men. So just as John 1 reminds us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state, was alive and well and indispensable to our lives and to all existence, to the universe itself, John 21 is telling us that Jesus is alive and well after his crucifixion, after his death, when everyone else would have thrown their hands up in the air and said, it's over. And this chapter then unpacks for us what it is supposed to be like for you and for me living in that time after the resurrection. Now, I know that not everyone buys into this. Some people think that Peter and the other apostles went fishing because they were beaten up emotionally and didn't know what to do with themselves and basically were bailing on their Christian faith. That they had forgotten that commission, that great commission, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. They'd forgotten the promise of the resurrection, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But that, in fact, is not the case. And were it the case, you'd say, well, come on now. If the two revelations of the resurrected Christ that I described for you were not enough, Jesus appearing in a locked room, showing his hands and his sides, blessing the disciples with peace be with you, commissioning them, breathing on them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. If that's not enough to get through to the learning center, how's it going to help to have a great catch of fish and a breakfast on the shore? I mean, really, is John 21 going to do something to transform disciples who didn't accept the testimony of that experience that I just reminded you of back in chapter 20? And you know full well, it's not going to cut it. No. They got it. They believed. Jesus said they believed, and they actually believed. And don't think for a moment that Peter had forgotten the resurrection. That's not what this fishing experience was all about. In fact, when the unnamed disciple, who of course is John himself, incognito, when he says, "It is the Lord," you know, the guy from the shore yells out, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." They do so, and suddenly the net is packed with fish. John says, in the hearing of Peter, "It's the Lord." When Peter hears that, he doesn't say, "What? Are you kidding? He couldn't be alive. You know, he's still dead." No. Peter, the moment he hears that, he ties up his garment, puts it on so he'll be presentable, ties it up so it won't impede his swimming, and dives into the water and gets to Jesus' side as fast as he can. That wonderful, unrestrained impulsiveness and enthusiasm that's so typical of Peter, expressing itself exactly as we might expect. Well, anyway, and by the way, the fishing, there's nothing wrong with the fishing trip. I know you've often heard otherwise. I was heartened, Tom Garendis, on his way out of church last week, after hearing all the arguments, and I'm not going to repeat them all this morning, but he just wanted to thank me, he said, because he just couldn't wait to put this sermon into practice. Apparently, Yoda supposedly gives him a little grief when he wants to go fishing. And now he has all kinds of biblical proof for the fact it's okay. In any case, it is okay. You're right. There is a parallel in that experience of the disciples to the original call of the disciples. I'd like to argue that our text is about renewing the call to ministry that was originally given to Peter and the other apostles when Jesus found them fishing years before. We read about it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, for example. In Luke 5, Jesus is ministering to the crowds. They're pressing in on him. He's preaching a message. And there is Peter and the other apostles, at this point not apostles, but just fishermen washing their nets after a miserable night of catching nothing. Jesus commandeers one of their boats, jumps into the boat with Peter, and asks him to set out a little bit so that it can provide a pulpit and some space so everyone can hear. After the sermon is over, he then turns to Peter and says, "Set out into the deep." And the plan is to catch some fish. And Peter's response is remarkable. "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." See the parallel with our text. Haven't caught anything all night. "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." You know, because you say so, because Jesus said it, they do it. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths," we read in Proverbs 3. If Jesus says so, do it. Because you said so, despite our own experience, the empirical evidence of how useless it is, because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. That's James and John. John, the author of the gospel. So they signaled them. They filled their boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That's what happens everywhere in the Bible when someone meets the living God. The one to whom we sang when we sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know you're relating to the real God of heaven and earth and not a figment of your imagination if when you look at Him and then you look in the mirror, you recognize how unworthy you are of coming into His presence and how infinite the chasm that has been caused by your sin that can only be breached by the other side. Well, of course, that's what Jesus does. So Peter responds exactly as he should, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But then Jesus responded, he said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. That's the original call. This text is a renewal of that call, of course. And in that original call, what we often hear is they left everything. And of course they did, but not in the sense that you might think. It's rather in the much more important sense, well, like in the marriage formula back in Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When a man leaves his father and mother, he's demoting the highest natural human loyalty, the highest priority that a person would normally have in order to elevate his wife so she is without rival in his heart. You leave in that sense, but it doesn't mean you refuse to answer the phone when mom's calling. It doesn't mean that you never visit home anymore. Or, I mean, as we mentioned, even Jesus, who presumably is modeling what we're supposed to do, a little earlier, there he is addressing his mother at the cross and putting her into the care of John and John to watch over her. And so it is, as you look through the Gospels, you realize, well, the relationship of Peter to his former professional career of fishing has been changed. It's not that he has thrown away his fishing gear or his boats. Much of the time he can't make use of it because following Jesus means going up to Jerusalem where there's nothing but a little spring of water. You can't go fishing in it. Traipsing around Galilee and all the rest of it in Judea. But in spite of that, if you look carefully, you discover that there are 9 separate times in the 4 Gospels where the disciples, after they left their boats, are in their boats. 9 separate times where they're fishing, where they're using the boats for conveyance, putting them at the service of Christ. You see, that's what changes. You leave the boats in order to now hold them in an open hand to be put at the disposal of the Master. For example, in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was being criticized for perhaps not paying the temple tax, Peter comes to his defense, and then Jesus says to Peter, "So that we may not offend them," the authorities, "go to the lake and throw out your fishing line." In other words, he still has the fishing gear, the tackle and all the... "Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." So apparently Peter wasn't sinning by fishing. If he was fishing with God, with Christ's permission and in the service of Christ. And he's not sinning in our text any more than Paul was sinning when he was tent making, even though you might think that's a secular occupation. As Paul said and laid it down as a rule, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." There's nothing wrong with disciples rolling up their sleeves and getting some fish to eat. What's wrong is fishing on your own when you could be fishing with Jesus. What's wrong is not working in the lab when you could be in the lab with Jesus, or in the classroom, or in the retail store where you work. What's wrong is trying to live without the Master, apart from whom we can do nothing. And so, of course, it's a wonderful visual aid that they catch nothing in order that they would realize how much they need to depend on Jesus. And it's they who need Him, not the other way around. He has fish already for His breakfast. There are fish on His charcoal fire. It's they who need Him. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing," we read in John 15. That's the lesson of John 21. We can't even do ordinary things, like put food on the table, without Jesus. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And so here we have then Exhibit A of life after the resurrection. And I guess what I'd like to then describe it as, under another heading, is just the real presence of Jesus. What it's like to live in the midst of, in fellowship with the real presence of Jesus. A presence that is experienced not in ecstatic visions, strangely enough, but in very ordinary experiences. That's what life is like, isn't it, honestly, for you, for me, when we walk with the Savior. Let's look at the text. See how restrained it is. This is why folks mistakenly don't want to be back there in John 21. But in reality, that's where we better be, because that's where we are. It's restrained in the descriptions of what happens. We start out in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Now, doesn't that describe, well, that's ordinary, isn't it? It doesn't say, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the water. Jesus sometimes walks on water, but that's in the miraculous signs part. That's not the life that we're living after the resurrection so much. It's not that startling sovereign mastery over all creation that's so arresting, the extraordinary miracles as we read about them even in Acts. No, he's standing on the shore, shouting. And oh, by the way, then the conversation, listen to it. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? It's a very ordinary conversation. It's not even anything as sovereign as saying, Lazarus, come forth. It's not that kind of a conversation where a dead man comes out of a grave after being dead 4 days. It's just, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And then comes his helpful suggestion. Throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you will find some. It's not Jesus commanding the wind and the waves and they are still. It's Jesus commanding his disciples, and if you love him, you will obey his commands. Even the ones that don't make a lot of sense, but actually are rather ordinary, well within your power. This doesn't require supernatural power to throw nets out off on the right. Just do it. And then comes the miracle itself. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. But it's such an understated miracle. It's a little bit more like the miracles that you get and I get every day, isn't it? I mean, honestly, John 20 ended with Jesus did many other miraculous signs not recorded. Well, the ones that were recorded, we've already talked about. This is after that statement. This apparently isn't qualified as a miraculous sign. Of course, it's a divine intervention, but it's a very ordinary one. It's not like, well, Jesus turned water into wine. He could have had the men put your nets in the boat and I'll turn the nets into fish. Now, that would have been an attention getter, but he doesn't do it. Jesus, well, this isn't the first time he's fed others. How about John chapter 6, where he multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000? He already has a loaf and some fish. Why not just say, come on in, guys. I've got a fish here. You know what I can do with one fish. Instead, he just has them contributing. It becomes a potluck breakfast. They go out and they get a few more fish, 153, bring them in, and we'll eat together. It's a very ordinary, understated kind of experience, isn't it? Though an amazingly abundant catch. And I say, John, who had spiritual vision, knew that was the Lord. The timing was too exquisite. But it's not unprecedented. It's not like when you heal the man born blind and the Bible says nobody has ever heard of healing a man born blind. There are fishermen who have caught 153 fish or even more. This is not unprecedented in world history. It's pretty ordinary, though wonderful. And boy, was it a welcome intervention, a wonderful providence from God. And then comes the cooked breakfast. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Come and have breakfast. We just repeat that. Come and have breakfast. Will you say that, please? Come and have breakfast. You know, I sometimes joke about, you know, people putting different verses on their refrigerators. Here's one that you can put on your refrigerator. Come and have breakfast. It's actually a lot more meaningful than you think and has everything to do with what it is like to live in fellowship with Christ. I've often thought about this. You know how in McDonald's, and I don't mean to disparage McDonald's. Some of you may work there or whatever, but McDonald's all across the land, morning after morning, crowded with people standing in line to get their coffee and their Egg McMuffin. And honestly, I don't think it's because Egg McMuffin is such amazing cuisine that people want to eat in the fellowship of others like that. I think it's just that people don't want to eat alone. They don't want to start the day by themselves with no one else to share breakfast with. And so they go out to McDonald's and there's at least the fellowship of fellow travelers reading the Globe or whatever, commiserating about the news and having chit-chat and the sense of at least other human beings there. Well, you know what? You don't have to ever again eat breakfast alone. Don't ever have breakfast alone. Have it always with Jesus. The real presence of Jesus inviting you every morning to start your day with Him. Invite Him. Gordon, I just have coffee and a bagel. Fine. Say a grace over it and invite Jesus. Acknowledge His presence with you. Well, of course, that's much of the lesson here. The Bible tells us that He said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They all knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. It did the same with the fish. I hope you're hearing in that an echo of some very interesting words. Over and over again, in the period after the resurrection, Jesus is recognized by His disciples because of this sort of formula for how He shares table fellowship with them. There's often this language of taking the bread and the fish, or doing the same with the fish. And early Christians in their art enjoyed using then the symbol of bread and fish, conflated with the symbol of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper, because they wanted to emphasize that, yes, of course, in the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the price of our redemption and the death of Jesus. But we're also reminded of the fact that Jesus is eating with us. He's sharing the meal with us. And so the artistic symbol of bread and fish are superimposed, even though, of course, the Lord's Supper doesn't specifically have fish as a part of it. But there it was in the Gospel of In each of the Gospels, for example, on the way to Emmaus, He revealed Himself to the disciple on the way to Emmaus by the way He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it in Luke chapter 24. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him and He disappeared from their sight. And then later on, the disciples are so excited to tell the other apostles how Jesus was alive and well and had revealed Himself to them. Then Jesus shows up and confirms their testimony. And then it says they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and He took it and ate it in their presence. And He reminded them, "Here's the proof I'm not just a figment of your imagination. I'm really here." Jesus in our text then echoing the words of institution, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup." So don't you hear the echoes of the language that reminds us we don't eat alone. We have a Lord who loves to eat with tax collectors and sinners. If that describes you, you're fit company for the King of the universe, the one who loves to eat with repentant sinners, and frankly, not a whole lot with others. You got to be a repentant sinner to be welcome to the table of the King. What more needs to be said after that? Verses 1 to 14 are how to live in the presence of the real Christ, or enjoying his fellowship with Christ. Starting in 15 and following, it's how to live for Christ. So how to live in Christ and fellowship with him is the first part, but how to live for Christ is the bit about Jesus' interview with Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Why bring up love? Why have that be the topic? In just a moment, Jesus will be leaving. Not long after this, he will be actually ascending to the Father and physically no longer present with his disciples. Everything rests on Peter. You know, this is a time for like a leadership seminar. Let's start equipping Peter for the job and the other apostles, reminding them of important lessons about how to do vision casting and how to manage by objective, maybe do a SWOT analysis. As excellent as all these things are, I envy those who have those gifts. But Jesus doesn't seem to do any of that, not even telling them how to run a good elders meeting. Instead, what he does is just talk about love. Because in life after the resurrection, and in the ministries that we will do in that period after the resurrection, love is everything. And without love, nothing else matters. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, die a martyr's death, lay down my life for other people, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do everything in love. Love is what matters. Love has got to be the topic for the final conversation here in the Gospel of John. In the question of love, do you truly love me more than these? That's a tough question. It's a tough question to ask. It's a tough one to answer. If we weren't so far along, if we had a little more time, I'd love to do a lab session. I'm not going to do it, but I want to describe it for you. I'd love to ask you, I won't do this, but I would love to ask you to turn to the person on your side, whichever way you want to go, and say to them, "Do you really love me?" Now, just imagine a thought experiment, okay? We won't embarrass you by doing it, but you just turn, you can glance over, see who it is. Do you really love me? You say that to them. Now, some of you will luck out. Now, some of you are actually, maybe a guy, you're sitting next to your girlfriend. And you've been wondering, just where's this relationship going? And so, thanks to the pastor, you have an excuse. He said you had to ask this. But of course, it's a very tricky subject to be raising and a hard question to ask because, well, my goodness, what if she says instead, "Let's just be friends"? And you feel like your guts have just been ripped out, your hopes dashed. And others of you may be sitting next to a husband or a wife. And you would, be pretty comfortable. You'll turn to that person rather than the other and ask, "Do you really love me?" But that can be a hugely stressful question in a difficult marriage. And if the answer comes back even with one of those put-off answers like, "Well, what do you think? I do your laundry, don't I?" Somehow or other, that doesn't quite cut it, does it? It reminds you that, you can even lay down your life, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, and if you do it without love, it doesn't count. just loving actions aren't the same thing as love. I mean, you don't want to have the words without the action or the feelings without, but you got to have the feeling there. You got to have the love there to energize it. Imagine how it is when Jesus asks the question. Imagine Jesus asking you, do you really love me? You say, Jesus, you read a heart like an open book. You know exactly what's in here. What could possibly be the reason for the question? It's one of these terribly searching questions. If the Lord, who knows the thoughts and intentions of every heart, is asking the question. Well, of course, the purpose of the question is not for Jesus to gain information or to assure himself of the love of a wayward disciple, you know, because he's insecure. The purpose is for Peter's benefit, not for Jesus. Do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter understandably responds that, really, how else could you answer it? If Jesus doesn't know it, who does? He knows my heart better than I know it. So, of course, it's a troubling question, and Peter answers it in the only way he can. The question is puzzling. It's ambiguous. Some of you are aware of this. You could imagine at least the comparison part is a little, you know, it's not all that clear. What do you mean? Do you love me more than these? More than which? Well, maybe Jesus is referring, some people think, there are really three views. I'm just going to mention two and save the one I like for next week. But one of them would be, do you love me more than this fishing gear, than the boats, and then the fish, and the nets? And, you know, Jesus might well have asked that and meant it that way. Do you love me more than this stuff? But as I say, Peter, when he said, I'm going out fishing, was not saying, I'm giving up Christianity. Or I'm no longer going to be an apostle or something. We've already made that point. If fishing was sinful, why single out Peter? You should be asking the question to all of them. And furthermore, if fishing was sinful, why did Jesus help with the fishing so they catch 153 fish? That's aiding and abetting sin, isn't it? And if it really is sinful, why wait till now to criticize the fishing? I don't think he meant that. How about, do you love me more than these other buddies of yours? You know, you seem to be hanging out with the gang. You know, is that what Jesus means? And I think that would be a rather odd interpretation, given how everywhere else Jesus is doing everything not to tone down Peter's love and the other disciples' love for each other, but to challenge them to love each other more. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So we'll leave the question a bit ambiguous, but anyway, Peter answers it, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds, feed my lambs. You know, Peter could have said, well, wait a minute, Lord, didn't you watch me? What do you mean, do I love you more than these? The moment I heard from John that was the Lord, I said, heck with the fish. I jumped into the water just to get right next to you. I said, I don't care about, I mean, those are my buddies, but I'd much rather be with Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. So doesn't Peter's response prove that he loves Jesus more than that stuff, including the apostles? In any case, Jesus asks the question a second time, as you know, and then he asks it a third time. And when he does the third time, when he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. Because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Why suddenly be hurt now? Some people have thought the answer is because there's a little difference in vocabulary in the Greek. But you can look in the rest of the Gospel of John. He uses two words for love completely interchangeably. It's not which type of love we're talking about. It's only love. That's the way it's used everywhere else. The language for love is the same everywhere else. That's not it. Why is he hurt? Only the third time. Well, of course, he's hurt the third time because it suddenly dawns on him with that third question. This is not the first time that he's been asked three questions that pertain to his love for Jesus. Not too long ago, he was being asked three questions about his love for Jesus and relationship to him outside the palace or house of Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. And all three times, Peter's response is a blatant denial of his love. Simon Peter and another disciple, John, we believe, were following Jesus, we read in John 18. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. Then the other disciple, John, we think, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." First question. And so it goes. A second time after Jesus is interrogated, the question is again asked. And then the third question is asked. And in the third question, in fact, well, the Gospel of Mark insists that he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know the man you're talking about." Don't you see then what Jesus is doing is eliciting a threefold confession of love to this fallen disciple who had denied Christ in a threefold denial of his love just moments before. This is the 800-pound gorilla that's in the room. This is the last thing Jesus ever heard Peter say, swearing, "I don't know the man." And then, of course, all the excitement of the resurrection, we hope, in Peter's mind, hoping, kind of covered it all over and swept it under the rug. But it can't be just ignored. Yes, of course, Jesus is prepared to forgive Peter. He's invited him to breakfast. That shows his disposition to forgive. But forgiveness is not repentance, and it's not reconciliation. It's not restoration. That still needs to be done. If Peter is going to go on with Christ, he has to start with Christ. He's got to have a fresh start with Christ and get it out on the table and deal with that past denial. Jesus, you know, he could have, by the way, said, "Look, I forgive you, but I don't want to hear you saying you love me. It will make me vomit. You know, I know too much about you, Peter." But no, don't you see, part of the reconciliation, the restoration, is Jesus' willingness to hear the love of his disciples. Jesus loved hearing us sing his hymn, this hymn, "Holy, Holy," earlier this morning. And he'll love our praise later on. Worship him, because he loves to hear you telling him how much you love him, because he has forgiven you. Jesus could have said, look, Peter, I forgive you, but I cannot use you. We're going to have to bench you." But, of course, that's what the other disciples assumed would be the case because they overheard the denials. John was there. He heard Peter denying Jesus. What's Jesus going to do? I assume replace him, don't you think? No, Jesus is going to restore him. And so it was critical for all the others to hear the three-time renewal of the commission. "Feed my sheep. Care for my sheep." As Jesus fed Peter, Peter is now going to feed others. As Jesus has loved Peter, Peter is now going to show his love for Jesus by loving those whom Jesus loves, loving his brothers and sisters. We love because he first loved us. May God empower us to follow in this example and receive for ourselves this renewal, this restoration to our calling, to love the sheep for whom the shepherd gave his life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might restore us in our relationship to Christ. May we ourselves have your help, O Holy Spirit, in examining our hearts and recognizing where our love has fallen short and determining and resolving to love you afresh because of your love for us. Forgive us, restore us, renew us, and use us according to your will, we pray. Amen.